What a blessing it is to be here tonight. In case you were wondering, my Bible will be opened. This is a first for me to preach a biography, but in case anybody from Master Seminary is taking pictures, I want to make sure I'm preaching with my Bible open. That was rule number one on day number one. So it will be open tonight. I'm quite privileged to be here. I have certainly a greenhorn when it comes to pastoral ministry. I went into ministry late in life. At the age of 37, we headed to California to the Master Seminary. Packed up my wife and two girls. We came back with a wife, two girls, and a son, and loads of experience at Master Seminary and John MacArthur. And he is just a man, and he is a man. The greatest of men are men at best, but we know that he has contributed greatly to the church, and very, very privileged to be able to go there. And tonight, I'm just grateful that Charles has invited me to come and to share some truth with y'all about Jonathan Edwards, an incredible man of God that we will get into in just a minute. I want to just start by saying this. Before I went into pastoral ministry, I worked as, a go-getter in the restaurant industry. A small family restaurant in Union, South Carolina, was called Midway Barbecue. And their specialty was beef hash, barbecue pork, and chicken stew. And I'm sure I'm making you hungry, as I am myself, but I worked there for 5 years. And it was a great experience for me. I had no idea the Lord was going to call me into pastoral ministry. But I got to work with the public, got to work with people, manage people. It was just something that the Lord did in my life at that time to kind of prepare me for what he had called me to do eventually. The restaurant business was good in a number of ways, but one thing that the restaurant business did for me was give me plenty of sermon illustrations. There's a lot of stories of working with the public that I learned in my days at Midway Barbecue. There were three men that founded that company. I say founded, it wasn't a company, it's just a small restaurant. They were brothers. One of them was in charge of the food part. One of them was in charge of the money part. And one of them was in charge of the meat market. Because at Midway, they have sawdust all over the floors, ladder back chairs, because there's a meat market within the restaurant. And for years, the restaurant's still there. I'd encourage you, if you're in Union today, go by and eat there. It's delicious. But for years, the owner bought cows and hogs on foot, brought them into the restaurant. They butchered them. Some went into the cooking oven, and some went into the meat market. And so they had the tradition of keeping sawdust on the floor. And that tradition survived today. The DHEC doesn't like that tradition, but they are grandfathered in. And so that tradition still survives today. Now, the man that worked in the meat market was an interesting fella. He was the most reserved of all the brothers. One was real boisterous. One was right down the line. And he was just a more of a reserved gentleman. His name was Fred Odell. And I remember asking Fred, I said, how did you get the meat market? Like, how did you become the manager of the meat market? And he said, oh, that was an easy one. He said, I remember one of the first years or days or months I was on the job. It was a Saturday evening. He said, and we had one whole chicken left to sell to somebody for Sunday dinner. And if we sold all the chickens, our dad was proud of us. He said, so I'm in the meat market that Saturday evening, and a lady walks in at 5 o'clock. They close at 6. And she says, Fred, I need me a whole chicken for Sunday lunch. And Fred says, I went to the back and I knew there was only one back there, so there wasn't many choices of what I was going to grab. He said, so I grabbed that chicken and I brought it out and showed it to that lady and I threw it on the scales and it said 2 pounds. And I said, ma'am, there's a 2-pound chicken. Does that work? She goes, well, Fred, I tell you, I got, you know, a number of people coming over tomorrow. I really need a 3-pounder. And so Fred said he was quick on his feet, so he snuck back to the meat market. He knew there wasn't another chicken back there, but he knew there was some ice. And so he took some ice and he put it inside that chicken and he walked back out. He threw it on the scales and he said, there you go, 3 pounds, ma'am. Glad if I could find what you needed. And she said, well, Fred, that was so nice of you. I tell you what, I'll just take both of them chickens. And at that moment, he tells me, he said, I was so humiliated, had to explain to that sweet lady why I didn't have but one. And he said, right then and there, I knew I wasn't qualified to ever work on the front again. And so I tell you that silly story just to say, I'm not qualified to teach you about Jonathan Edwards tonight. I'm not qualified. Jonathan Edwards, if you have any knowledge of him, he was an incredibly brilliant man. Graduated with a bachelor's degree from Yale at the age of 17. Was high society in New England. I mean, his family was well known, and Edwards grew up with a lot of privileges. I'll tell you this, I grew up in Whitmire, South Carolina, in the upstate Newberry County. I was the son of a mill worker and a mill family, textile mill family. I graduated from Whitmire High School, and we had 52 people in our graduating class. That's a long way from Yale. Jonathan Edwards grew up in a family of influence, and the closest my family got to influence was influenza. I mean, that was the closest we got to influence. And so, as I come to you tonight, I truly come in with a sense of humility, knowing that I can't really explain Edwards to you in a way that would probably bring enough glory to God for what he did through Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was very unique in his life and his ministry. But one thing that drew me to Jonathan Edwards was his love of knowledge. Just he had an overwhelming desire for knowledge. As a lifelong Southerner, okay, I was saved later in life. I was in my 20s before the Lord called me to salvation. But even in that, in the culture that I grew up in, there was never a great value placed upon education, even in my home. And then I joined a church after I got saved, and even in that church, there was not a great value placed upon education. We had an education pastor, but that essentially meant he was in charge of ordering Sunday school curriculum. And so as we think about that, or as I think about that as a Southerner, there was some lack of emphasis on Christian education that really drew me to Jonathan Edwards when I was first introduced to him years ago. We live in a culture in the South. I'm sure it's not true in this church because I know you're a pastor. But we live in a culture and in a church that's just overwhelmed with experience. They want experiences. They don't want truth. They don't want knowledge. They want to feel something. And that's a hard thing to overcome. It was hard for me in my own life to overcome. I used to measure my growth as a believer by how I felt, not by what I knew about God. And I'm not saying you should ever divorce emotion from your faith. It plays an important role. And yet sometimes I think in the church, especially in the South, we tend to put experience over truth. And it leads to a lot of trouble. I mean, we live in a church age now because we have valued experience over truth that we suffer in numerous ways, even in 2016. Yet, in my life, by the grace of God, I was introduced to John MacArthur and his ministry, and the measure for my Christian walk became how I was growing in my knowledge of God instead of what I was feeling at church on Sundays. And that was so instrumental. And as I came to know MacArthur and I came to know Reformed theology, I came to know that church and many others, I was introduced to church history. And church history came alive for me. Just learning about the men who literally toted the line. I mean, they carried the true flame of the gospel through years of darkness in the church. And I read biographies. I devoured biographies. I love to read about these men. The fact that they were they didn't really care for their lives. They cared for the gospel, and their lives were a minor thought in their daily walk. And so as I read these biographies over and over, my own soul was revived. Even though I was saved and had been saved for some time, my own soul was revived by these men. Calvin, Tyndale, Knox, Spurgeon, Whitfield, Hudson Taylor, Jim Elliot, the missionaries, all these men just were such an incredible inspiration to me. As I was growing in my faith at that time in my life, I was convicted by their example. It was just a burning conviction. What was my life about? Now, A.W. Tozer, who's also somebody I read a lot and love to listen to, he has great one-liners. He says this, and you may have heard this last night, but he quote says, "Next to the Holy Scriptures, the greatest aid to the life of faith may be Christian biographies." And I think that's quite fascinating. The fact that we should study these men. Now, I would suggest to you, and I hope you know the name, Steve Lawson is a man who does an incredible job about preaching biographies. He has preached some biographies on some incredible folks. His sermons are usually available on the internet. You can find him. I would encourage you to listen to him. He preaches a biography way better than I will preach tonight. But what a great model, even in my own life in ministry at Pine Grove. I was telling Alton earlier, I hope I'm able to preach biographies one day there because I think they are very, very valuable. Now, Jonathan Edwards, getting back to him and his influence in my life, when I was first introduced to Edwards, I was just impressed by how much the guy wrote in his life. He just all the time was writing. Not only that, was he preaching all the time and every opportunity. And he did it from a very young age. God called him from a very young age. And the single impression that Edwards really made upon my life was the value of knowledge and growing in our knowledge and love of God. It's true, knowledge puffs up and love builds up. And yet we must never think that we should throw knowledge out the window when we head to church or leave church. It's a very important tool in the life of any believer. You know, or should know, or have heard Hosea 4:6. God writes to Israel, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." Knowledge plays a great role in our lives as believers. So important. And why does it? Because we are made in God's image. God is a God of knowledge and all wisdom. Surely God expresses emotions in the Scriptures, but we know God values knowledge. He has created us in His image. We're capable of learning. And Edwards, as I learned about Jonathan Edwards, I was drawn to his obsession with knowledge and learning. And I want to be clear tonight, not to give the wrong impression. Emotion is fine, and emotion is a part of us as believers. But we must remember the value of gaining more knowledge about God that comes through the Scriptures. Jonathan Edwards will tell you tonight emotion is very important. If you read anything about Edwards, he did a lot about emotions in Christians and what role do our emotions play in our walks with the Lord. And yet, for me, Edwards and his draw in my life was his pursuit of knowledge of God. And now, I want to take a time just to kind of give you a little bit of background on Jonathan Edwards. We're not going to spend a lot of time necessarily doing an incredibly comprehensive biography, but I would say to you, Edwards was a man in the Great Awakening, I'm sure you heard about last night. If Whitfield was the preacher, Edwards was the thinker. He was the one that was formulating the arguments. He was a man that certainly was consumed with learning more about God, but I want to be clear about this because the more I read about Edwards, the more I see that he was not a man that just spent every day in his study. He wasn't a man that was in his study. He was a pastor. He lived among his people. He lived among his flock. He raised a family. He loved his wife. I wanted to read you what one visitor to Jonathan Edwards' house said after he left Edwards' house. Edwards had a reputation of a scholar, and this man left Edwards' house, and he says this, "I expected his house to be like a college campus with books and rules and little hospitality, yet I have not met a sweeter couple and a more pleasant family than during my stay at the Edwards home." That's a great balance in our lives as we pursue knowledge. Make sure it doesn't puff us up and make us cold to people. As believers, we are in the people business as we attract people to the gospel. And Edwards not only built himself up in the Word, he also lived out that in his love for others. Jonathan Edwards was remarkably smart, yet he was exceedingly kind and loving as well. Now, for tonight, I just want to give you three principles in the hour and a half that your pastor allowed me. Just kidding. He didn't tell me an hour and a half. I'm just kidding. That food will be, it won't be an hour and a half. But I do want to give you three principles, I think, from Jonathan Edwards' life that will kind of guide you as you think through Edwards' life. And as I think through Edwards' life, what are some things we can learn from his life? So principle number one that we will dive into first of all is this. Jonathan Edwards took his life seriously. Jonathan Edwards took his life seriously. Now, Edwards was born in 1703 in East Windsor, Connecticut. It even sounds fancy, but that is true. The United States was not even a nation when Jonathan Edwards was born. He was born to Timothy and Esther Edwards, and he was one of 11 children. He was right almost in the middle. He was the fifth one born. He had four younger sisters and six older sisters. Edwards grew up in a lot of female influence. As a result, maybe that made an impact on his life. I had an uncle in Whitmire. He grew up in Whitmire. He had five older sisters, and he still tells the story when we get together at vacation. They would dress him up in dresses. And so, like, his mother was a seamstress, and they would put dresses on him and hem them on him. And he says, I didn't even know I was a boy until I was 13. And so maybe Edwards had a similar experience. Nevertheless, God used that environment. He used that environment in little Jonathan Edwards' life to really give him a burning desire to know God. Most people believe, and it's been written by some of Edwards' biographers, that Jonathan's mother seemed to be a very mentally gifted lady. She pushed her kids to excel, and it seems like Edwards really caught that flame from his mother. Jonathan's father was a pastor. He was a pastor in the local East Windsor community in that church. And his father was also a part-time school teacher. So Jonathan grew up with surrounded by education, educational people, people thinking about knowledge. Needless to say, I think that helps us to understand the fact that Jonathan Edwards entered Yale at the age of 13. He was 13 years old, and he heads to, at the time, it was the Collegiate School of Connecticut, and it would quickly become Yale College. And Jonathan Edwards graduated from there at the age of 17, only 4 years later. Now, when he graduated, he said, I want to hang around. I'm going to work on my master's for a little while. But in the midst of those 2 years he was going to hang around, an incredible thing happened to Edwards. He says it was his point and moment of salvation as he looks back upon his life. Here's how he describes it. He says this, I was brought by God to a new sense of things, to an inward sweet delight in God. And though I had been completely taught about God as a child, this was something completely different from anything else I had ever known. According to Edwards, his whole view of the world changed. His whole view of the universe changed. And it was here, during these ages, 17 years old and 18 years old, where God really began to sharpen Jonathan Edwards. Really began to kind of drive home some incredible truths. Many of you may know Jonathan Edwards by his resolutions. He penned 70 resolutions, which were simply his commitments to God of how he would live his life. And he did this beginning at the age of 17. They didn't all come out at 17. It took him 6 years to come up with 70 resolutions. And yet at that age, he began to write down phrases, sentences of what he would resolve to do for the Lord. I want to read this to you. I'm not going to bore with you. I'm not going to go through 70. But I do want to give you the first seven. They will go very quickly. But listen to Edwards as a 17, 18-year-old man. At the top of the paper, here's what Edwards wrote. Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat Him by His grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to His will for Christ's sake. And then he skipped a little space and he wrote this, remember to read over these resolutions once a week. And so he sat down to make some resolutions about his life. All right, resolution number one. Here's what Edwards wrote. Resolved, I will do whatever I think will be most to God's glory and my own good, profit, and pleasure for as long as I live. I will do all these things without any consideration of the time they take. I will try to understand my duty and provide the most good and beneficial provide the most good and benefit to mankind. Whatever difficulties I encounter and no matter how many I experience or how severe they may be, I will commit to keeping resolution number one. Resolution number two, resolved. They get shorter. Resolved. I will continually endeavor to find new ways to practice and promote the things of resolution number one. Resolution number three, resolved. If ever, really, whenever I fail and fall or grow weary and dull, whenever I begin to neglect the keeping of any part of these resolutions, I will repent of everything I can remember that I have violated or neglected as soon as I come to my senses again. Resolution number four, resolved never to do anything, whether physically or spiritually, except what glorifies God. In fact, I resolve not only to this commitment, but I resolve not to even grieve and gripe about these things if I can avoid it. Resolution number five, resolved. This is a good one in our day and age of busyness. Resolved. Never lose one moment of time, but seize the time to use it in the most profitable way I possibly can. resolved, number six, to live with all my might while I do live. And then resolution number seven, we will end with this one, resolved, this ought to go in your refrigerator tonight, resolved never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Incredible wisdom from a man, Jonathan Edwards, at the age of 17. And he continued this list throughout his first 6 years of ministry, we will see in a minute. And he eventually came up with 70 resolutions. I would encourage you, look them up. You can copy them, you can print them, maybe you have, and you should. Those are great reminders in Jonathan Edwards' young life of how we are to live for Christ. But I want you to see more tonight than just his resolutions. But let me just stop right here and get back to principle number one. If I see anything in those resolutions, it is this, to apply to your lives tonight in my life. Jonathan Edwards took his life very seriously. He took this life from the Lord very, very seriously. Now, I feel convicted in my own heart as I stand before you tonight to even teach you that. Because I'm a man that what? Still wastes time on foolish things, right? I still do things that are foolish, and I am a time waster. I don't always take the life that the Lord has given me seriously. Very few, if any of us tonight, put great value on every minute, right? We believe that. Every minute that God has ordained for our lives. And yet, Jonathan Edwards, at a young age, understood that his life was but a vapor. His time was limited. He understood that this life is fleeting. It's here today and literally gone tomorrow. And Jonathan Edwards understood that his life had been given to him by God to be lived for God's glory. And that should bring a certain seriousness to our lives. I went to a seminary, and on the wall of the seminary in the student union, I guess you could call it, in big, huge gold letters were the words, "We train men as if lives depended upon it." And I had to pass that every day, knowing I was there in seminary, and these professors every day live by that motto, training men as if lives depend upon it. But tonight's not about pastoral ministry. It's about Christian living. This is who Jonathan Edwards was. He was a man that took his life seriously. Listen to Ephesians 5. This is a verse that the Lord really used in my life as He called me into pastoral ministry. Ephesians 5:15. "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Make the most of your time, because the days are evil. At 17 years of age, most kids are becoming experts at how to waste time. Jonathan Edwards was becoming an expert of how to make the most of his time for the glory of God. And that speaks to me as a 42-year-old man, right? I look back upon my life and realize how much I have wasted, that I could have been serving the Lord more faithfully. Because Jonathan Edwards understood that his life had a certain seriousness to it. Now, I want to balance this, because sometimes we can get out of balance here. And I want to balance this before we move on to principle number two. Take your life seriously, but don't take yourself too seriously. It's a very important difference. Taking your life seriously brings glory to God. Taking yourself seriously leads to pride. Very, very important difference. I've often said that Christians are some of the most unpleasant people in the world because they take themselves too seriously. Take ourselves too seriously. Look, learn to have fun, but don't waste time in that fun. Let that fun be an outlet for the gospel in your life. Let that be a fun, as a way to glorify God in your heart. Listen to one of my seminary professors. I wrote this down in my notes. I wasn't going to read it, but I'm really compelled to read this. Here's what one of my seminary professors said to us wanting to be pastors. "Pastors who take themselves too seriously end up with empty churches. Pastors who take their lives seriously build God-glorifying ministries." Very good and important difference. As we think about the seriousness of our life, here's what I would say. Do you see your life as a gift from God that is meant to be returned to Him for His glory? But never see your life as a gift to the world, right? There's an important difference there. Your life was given by God to be returned to Him for His glory. There's a certain seriousness that comes with that. Jonathan Edwards resolved to take his life seriously, and so should we. Principle number two. Jonathan Edwards took true salvation seriously. Jonathan Edwards took true salvation seriously. Once Edwards got saved in his mind, the Lord provided an immediate opportunity for him to minister. At the age of 17, he was called to a church in downtown New York City. Now, it's the 1700s, but there was Wall Street at that time, and the church that he was going to pastor was right off of Wall Street. And so Jonathan Edwards was thrown into this environment. Now, the interesting thing about this is, this was First Presbyterian Church in New York. And they had recently split for whatever reasons, and Jonathan was called to the people who had split off. They knew he was a Yale graduate, and so they called Edwards as an 18-year-old man to pastor their congregation. And I find this incredibly difficult to believe, but guess what Edwards did? Edwards went in, and for 8 months, he healed the split between those churches, sent those people back to their mother church, and went his way back to Connecticut. Very, very wise. Most pastors at that age would love to have that flock to themselves, would love to build their own ministry. Edwards saw that it was a split that wasn't unbiblical. He worked to resolve that split, get those people back with their church for the glory of God. But it was great for Edwards because it really allowed him in just those 8 months to learn how to deal with people. And he was going to deal with people for the rest of his life, as his life in ministry. Now, eventually, Edwards goes back to Connecticut. He takes a job at a church in Northampton, Massachusetts. The year is 1726, and Edwards is 23 years old. And he was an assistant to his grandfather. Solomon Stoddard was his grandfather's name. And at Northampton, that church ran, or pastored by Stoddard, was a very popular church in New England at the time. It was where a lot of people went. Edwards married after he got back to Connecticut. He married in Massachusetts. He married a little childhood sweetheart named Sarah Pierrepont. I have no idea if that's correct. That's my best French. I took it in school, but that's what I'm going to give her, Pierrepont. Now, he married her in 1727. Sarah went on to give him 11 children. And so they had a family that was hustling and bustling. He was in ministry with his grandfather in those early years. Eventually, his grandfather died. And Jonathan Edwards, at the ripe age of 26, took over probably the most prestigious church in all of New England, in Northampton, Massachusetts. However, Edwards wasn't really excited about that, because guess what he encountered in that church? A church full of folks that were false converts. They had made professions of faith. They were very diligent in their attendance. They were clearly not saved. And Edwards, I'll give you a quote of what he said when he got that church. He says, "They come Sunday after Sunday and hear God's word, but all that can be said to them won't awaken them, won't persuade them to even take the time to get saved." Edwards knows what a lot of you know in a good, sound biblical church. You understand this in South Carolina in 2016. There are pews and pews and pews filled with people that are falsely converted to the gospel. It is a sad reality in our day. It was a sad reality in Jonathan Edwards' day. Even 300 plus years ago, it was a reality for Edwards. And so as we think about that, we need to realize God, nothing's new under the sun. We have a need in this day and age to preach the true gospel in pulpits. Be grateful for your pastor who preaches the true gospel. Be grateful for churches like this, but realize that we are a remnant among many, many lost souls who need Christ. And so Edwards is disappointed. He really got discouraged early in ministry, but God in His goodness that He had ordained in eternity past, in 1734 and 1735, God brought a revival to that church. Edwards says it was incredible. He had never seen anything like it in his day. He would later admit that not everybody who thought they got saved in that little revival actually was saved. But he says it was an incredible working of God. He saw people coming to know God. He saw a whole town awaken to things that were eternal and to the Christian faith. Yet revival is often followed by spiritual attack. And that was true in Northampton. As soon as the revival came for 2 years, folks began to go back to their normal way of life. The place got spiritually dead once again. People began to criticize Edwards. They were criticizing his ministry. They were saying that he was putting numbers out there that weren't accurate. And so Jonathan Edwards once again sank into some despair. And it caused him to do something that was very important for the church. One of Edwards' greatest contributions in my heart and mind is the fact of what he has written about true conversion. What does true biblical conversion look like? I mean, what is important to understand if you're truly saved or if I'm truly saved? And Edwards wrote about it for a long time. He wrote journals. He wrote books. He had things published. And I want to kind of condense it down to one thing that I think is important for us tonight to consider. He wrote many facets to true salvation. But one of the questions that could constantly boggled his mind was, what is the prerequisite? What has to happen in somebody's life before they get saved? What do people need to understand and see before true salvation occurs? And he studied it from a biblical perspective. He studied it with what he had seen in the church. And here's what Jonathan Edwards says. He says that people, first and foremost, must believe and understand sin in terms of breaking God's law. So important. It's a shame in 2016... that to stand up and preach about hell and sin and wrath and judgment is considered out of date and old-fashioned. But that's what it is in most churches. Those words become bad words, so to speak, to congregations. Pastors grow incredibly large ministries and never mention sin, hell, death, and judgment. They never talk about those things, and people flock. People flock to churches like that. They abandon good biblical churches that preach about sin, that preach about hell, that preach about wrath, that preach about judgment. And that's our fallen human nature, right? We don't want to fill our ears with things we don't want to think about. We want to fill our ears with things that tickle our ears. And those things don't tend to tickle people's ears. The same was true in the 1700s. Jonathan Edwards saw it. There was an abandonment of these doctrines that were so important. A lot of people criticized Edwards for preaching about those things. He got a lot of slack from people in his own church about preaching about sin. The argument was this: look, we're Bible-believing people. We know about all that. Don't tell us about that. We learned that the first day of Sunday school. We want you to give us some things that will help us in our life today. And oftentimes, what Jonathan Edwards witnessed was that preaching wasn't helpful, even in believers' lives. And so Jonathan resolved, he resolved to be a man who's going to preach about sin, hell, and judgment. In our way of thinking, or it may be in Edwards' way of thinking, I guess I could say it this way. Edwards often thought that the gateway to heaven, right at the doorway, was the ideas of sin and wrath and hell and judgment. He thought that's what people needed to see in order to understand what salvation was. Edwards often said, only when a man sees the train on the tracks does he ever have any need to get off the tracks. And for him, the train on the tracks was sin and death and hell and judgment. And he made it a point to preach about those things. That was the motivation for probably what all of you associate with Edwards. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. It's often been called the greatest sermon ever preached on American soil. Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon. And it was not an unusual sermon for him. He preached about those things. Now I would tell you, and you can read for yourself, Edwards preached a lot of other things as well. But on this occasion, at this sermon, his mind was on the unconverted, on the people in the pews who were playing the games. It was the summer of 1741. The Great Awakening was in full swing. Whitfield was preaching all over New England. And there was this little church in Enfield, Connecticut, not far from where Edwards' home was at. And they claimed, or the pastor claimed, the people of this church said, well, that Great Awakening must have passed us over, because there's nothing going on here. And so the pastor, a man by the name of Peter Reynolds, invited Edwards to come. Hey, come over here and preach for us, Jonathan. We'd love to hear from you. And so everybody's in an uproar in the cities around them. The revival, the Great Awakening seems to be occurring. So Edwards says, okay, I'll do that. And Edwards does what any good preacher does. He pulls out a sermon out of the file cabinet. He had already preached this sermon at his home church with no response. The sinners in the hands of an angry God wasn't the first time that sermon went out into the air. But the second time it went out, it brought incredible results. And so Edwards based his message on a passage in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32:35 was the basis of his message, and it reads this, Deuteronomy 32:35, their foot shall slide in due time. And so he stood up in that little church in Enfield, Connecticut, July the 8th, 1741, and he preached what many consider to be the greatest sermon ever in the history of the United States. Here's what one of Edwards' friends, they had a large podium, and Edwards was preaching, and some of his friends were sitting on either side of Edwards that day, and here's what one of them said after the sermon. "We went over to Enfield, where we met dear Mr. Edwards of Northampton, who preached a most awakening sermon from these words of Deuteronomy 32:35. And before the sermon was done, there was a great moaning and crying that went out through the whole church. People were saying and screaming, 'What shall I do to be saved? Oh, I am going to hell. Oh, what shall I do for Christ?' And so forth. The screaming was so much that Mr. Edwards had to stop preaching. After some time of waiting, the congregation got still so that a prayer could be made, and after that we all descended from the pulpit and talked among the people, some in one place and some in another, and we were all amazed and astonished at the power of God." Now I ask you, what's the subject of the greatest sermon ever preached on American soil? Sin, death, hell, repentance. All those things were in this sermon, sinners in the hands of an angry God. I don't want to bore you with this whole sermon. I could have just stood up here tonight and read it and you would have been moved. But I do want to read a couple portions of it that I think are quite revealing. Listen to what Edwards did. He stood up and he read the text, and here's his opening statement. Deuteronomy 32:35, "Their foot shall slide in due time." In this verse is threatened the vengeance of God on the wicked, unbelieving Israelites, who were God's visible people and who lived under the means of grace, but who, notwithstanding all God's wonderful works toward them, remained void of counsel, having no understanding in them. Under all the cultivations of heaven, they brought forth bitter and poisonous fruit, as in the next two verses preceding the text. The expression I have chosen for my text, "their foot shall slide in due time," seems to imply the following doings relating to the punishment and destruction to which these wicked Israelites were exposed. That they were always exposed to destruction as one that stands or walks in slippery places is always exposed to fall. This is implied in the manner of the destruction that is coming upon them, being represented by their foot sliding. Edwards stood up. He talked about the dangers of sin, the dangers of slipping into hell, and he began to preach this incredible message. He explained, as was his custom, he would stand up, he would explain the text, and then he would move to what he called the application section. And he would take that text and he would bring it to bear upon the people. So what does this mean now that we've learned this from Deuteronomy? And in the final part of his sermon, as he began to apply this to people in the congregation, listen to Edwards. "The use of this awful subject may be for awakening unconverted persons in this church. This that you have heard is the case of every one of you that are outside of Christ. That world of misery, that lake of burning brimstone, is extended abroad under you. There is the dreadful pit of the glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell but the air, and it is only the power and the mere pleasure of God that holds you up. You probably are not even sensible of this. You find that you are kept out of hell, but you do not see God's hand in it. But look at other things, like your good health. You care for your own life and the means of your own preservation. But indeed, these things are nothing. If God should withdraw His hand, they would avail no more to keep you from falling than the thin air to hold up a person that is suspended in it. Your wickedness makes you as heavy as lead and tends you downward with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf." And then we get to the most well-known portion of his sermon. Edwards ended like this: "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some insect over fire abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. Incredible words. Incredible truth in what Edwards is preaching. And look, he preached it according to eyewitnesses that we have in written records, just the way I did. Never looked up at the people, just simply read the words. And folks heard the truth of sin, death, and hell. And people jumped up. People screamed. People were ready to be saved on the spot. And I want to end the way Edwards ended his sermon. I want to read you this. This is so important. Now, undoubtedly, it is, as it was in the days of John the Baptist, an axe is in an extraordinary manner is laid at the root of the trees, that every tree that brings not forth good fruit may be cut down and cast into the fire. Therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. The wrath of Almighty God is undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this church. Let everyone fly out of Sodom. Haste and escape for your lives. Look not behind you. Escape to the mountain of Christ, lest you be consumed. Incredibly powerful preaching in that sermon. That's Jonathan Edwards at his best. That is Jonathan Edwards showing his commitment to preach about judgment. That is Jonathan Edwards thundering forth in Enfield, Connecticut. That is Jonathan Edwards. Listen to this. A highly educated, a Yale graduate, a learned, sophisticated man. And in his best preaching, guess what he's doing? He's telling people about sin, death, and hell. He's convicting people of the fact that God's wrath hangs over their head if they're not in Christ. He's doing what any Christian, much less pastor, should do. He is telling people to flee from the wrath to come. That is your calling, church. That is your calling. It's not my calling only. It's not Pastor Swan's calling only. It's your calling. We call people to flee from the wrath to come. We warn them of what is ahead if they're not in Christ. Now, I need to balance all that with this. Jonathan Edwards, according to all of his close friends, was a preacher who most of the time preached about the incredible love of God. Doesn't sound like that in Ed's sermon, I understand that. But most of Edwards' friends said he was the most gentle man you would ever meet. He wasn't a fire breather. He wasn't somebody that didn't extend mercy. He wasn't a cold to the touch pastor. Most of his congregation described him as a loving, gentle, and warm shepherd. But when Edwards stood up and had an opportunity to preach, he preached about sin, death, hell, and judgment. Edwards believed and he preached like he believed. He realized that Christ isn't as sweet until you realize hell's that hot. It makes Christ all the more sweeter. Look, I'm a man that's just learning in ministry. I told you I went to seminary later in life. I'm a pastor of a very sweet flock out at Pine Grove. Folks that love me, love my family, have shown us much grace and mercy. And my role as their shepherd is to care for them, is to lead them, is to guide them, is to bind up their wounds, is to cry with them, is to, you know, celebrate with them. That's what I am called to do. But I would tell you, if that church were here tonight, they would tell you in my 2 years when I get up and preach, guess what? You're going to hear about sin. You're going to hear about hell. You're going to hear about judgment. To be a faithful shepherd, a faithful preacher of God's Word, you can't avoid those subjects. You know, the reason I preach about those things is not because I'm a mad preacher. It's not because I'm painting God as a bad God. I'm simply faithful to the Word of God. I'm simply faithful to what He has said. I do it because I love people. Guess what? I know what the end is. Many of you know what the end is in Revelation 20. There's a great white throne awaiting every unbeliever of all time. We know the ending. We know the penalty. Just like a lookout on a wall, if we don't warn people, their blood's on our hands. We are called to gospel ministry. Look, I want to just give you something very practical tonight. And I hope this is true of all your homes already. Sin, hell, wrath, and judgment should be part of your vocabulary as a believer. They should be words that you use regularly. Sin, hell, death, and judgment are not words of hate. They are words of love. They are words of warning. Look, sin, hell, death, and judgment should be part of your family devotions with your children. They should be a part of that. Your kids need to understand that those are realities in the world and in the world to come. They should be words that you use at Thanksgiving dinner with your unbelieving family coming up. There should be words that are part of us. We should bleed those words when we're cut because we are warning people. They aren't words just reserved for a pulpit and a preacher. They are words that belong in our workplaces, in our Sunday schools, in our homes. And I would add, and I have to add this, as a faithful gospel preacher, look, when you talk about those things always, you know what always means in the Greek, right? It means always. Always. Talk about a rescue. Talk about a Savior. Talk about what God's done to spare you from judgment and hell. Look, Edwards, so I would say this, so many Christians today are angry over sin, but so few point to the Savior. Look, we are people that love the Savior. We hate the sin, but we certainly point people to the Savior. Edwards was a man that was, he was just obsessed with true conversion. And he believed with all of his heart that you had to show people what the danger was before they would run to the Savior. If you want people to truly get saved today, they must see the penalty for sin. One more principle. Jonathan Edwards took conversion, true conversion, seriously. But the final principle I would add tonight, Jonathan Edwards took the gospel seriously. After he preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Edwards went home. He went back to Northampton, but it wasn't a bed of roses. There were still problems in the 1740s. There were more problems for Jonathan Edwards. His grandfather simply believed that you didn't have to be a believer to take the Lord's Supper. That church had gotten used to that, even though the grandfather had passed away. Edwards, in my opinion, rightly so, said, oh no, you got to be a believer in the Lord to be a part of the Lord's table. And Edwards stood up and wouldn't allow folks that were unbelievers to take part in the Lord's Supper. And on June 22nd, 1750, Jonathan Edwards was voted out of that church 230-23. One of the greatest minds, one of the most faithful men of God to stand in a pulpit in this world was rejected by a church that loved their family and loved tradition more than they loved the Scriptures. When they sent Edwards packing, they told him to get on the way. Well, Edwards wrote this. He said, I'm now at 46, thrown upon the whole wide ocean of the world, and I don't know what will become of me and my family. And God's sovereignty, God made an opening for Jonathan on the frontier of New England. It's hard to, we think frontier, we usually think Midwest, but the frontier in that day was in New England. And there was a church in Stockbridge, Massachusetts, that had about 10 families, and Edwards says, yes, I will come and minister to you. And according to many people who have looked at Edwards' life, the deciding factor was there was a ministry there to the Native Americans. There were two groups of Indians there that were an unreached people group, and Edwards went to minister to the white families there and also to these Indians. He met with the leader of the Indians. I want to listen to what he said when he met with the leader of the Mohawk Indians. He says, you coming to meet with me will rejoice the hearts of all good men as they hope it will be a means for your coming into greater light and knowledge in the Christian religion, and so be a means of your eternal salvation and happiness. We don't desire to keep you from the knowledge of the Bible. We desire to teach you the knowledge of the Scriptures. While I am here, I will continue to minister to you from time to time and to instruct you in the true Christian religion. And Edwards did that later in his life. It wasn't really late in his life. He's still a young man by my standards. He had four services on Sunday. He had two services for the white families and then two services, one for the Mohawk Indians and one for the Housatonic Indians of the same area. Many people, many Indians actually came to salvation during Edwards' ministry there. Edwards was a good friend of David Brainerd. Brainerd had a ministry. Literally, I think David Brainerd ran himself to death because he preached all over the place and he had a heart for the Indians. And so David Brainerd actually died in Edwards' living room one night. It made such a great impression upon Edwards. Most believe he took the job just so he could minister to the Indians. And many Indians were saved under Edwards' ministry later in his life. And that brings me to just a simple principle for us tonight. The gospel. And you know this, Covenant Baptist Church, right? You know this. Your pastor teaches you this. The gospel should drive our lives. Look, we live in a world. We live in a world that draws lines, right? We live in a world, there's rich, there's poor, there's haves, there's have-nots, there's black, there's white, there's educated, there's uneducated. The gospel crosses all those lines, right? Y'all understand that. The gospel crosses all those lines. We understand that. I hear too many people in the church. I'm not talking about in the world. I hear too many people in the church making enemies out of everybody. The president's our enemy. The Democrats are our enemy. The politicians are our enemy. The person with a different skin color is our enemy. The rich is our enemy. The college professors are our enemy. Let me remind you of one thing, church, tonight. Those are not our enemy. Those are our mission field, period. And if we lose sight of that, we lose sight of the gospel. The enemy is sin and the gospel's the cure. We need to understand that. I mean, Edwards could have went, he could have went to a nice wide area of his world. He went to the Indians. Guess why? They need the gospel. Edwards said he had never been energized as an older man like he was in sharing the gospel with people that never heard it. So important as we think about our role in 2016, the church has become known as complainers and not missionaries. We've become known as complainers. Look, I would remind you, though you know this because you know the Bible, this world is broken and nothing but the gospel will fix it. Nothing but the gospel will fix it. We need to understand that Jonathan Edwards simply went to where there was opportunity and to where the Lord sent him, and he did what all Christians are called to do. He lived, he shared, and he preached the gospel to people who needed it. And he trusted the Lord to provide the results. Jonathan Edwards was a man that was controlled by the gospel, and he preached it to probably some of the most pagan people in the world, which were the Native Americans in that area. Very pagan, idol-worshipping people, and yet folks got saved. And I would tell you this, that's the power of the gospel, right? Amen? That's the power of the gospel. That's what the gospel does. It can take the worst wretch and make him a saint. That power exists tonight. It exists tonight in 2016. The church needs to get busy living it and sharing it instead of complaining about those who don't believe it. The reason they act like they do, they don't have the gospel. Your job's to take it to them. My job's to take it to them. Let me just end with this. Jonathan Edwards, he continued ministering there in Stockbridge for 7 more years in ministry, preaching and teaching. And then he got a call to be the president of Princeton University. Talk about a man who's well-traveled and well-wanted. Princeton was in New Jersey, and Edwards hated to leave the frontier. He wanted to be there, but there was a desperate need for him to go to Princeton. He went back to Princeton, and while he was there upon his arrival, they asked him to take a smallpox vaccine. And because he believed in the smallpox vaccine and wanted the students to start taking it, he took it, and it killed him a month later. Edwards died right there in Princeton. His wife had not even been able to travel down. It was the middle of winter when he left. They were going to come down in the spring. His wife hadn't been able to join him. And here's what he wrote as he saw his death approaching. It seems, this is what he wrote to his family, "It seems to be the will of God that I must shortly leave all of you. Therefore, give my kindest love to my dear wife. And as to my children, you are to be left without a father. But I hope that will be motivation for all of you to seek a heavenly Father that will never leave or forsake you." And there's Edwards at the end of his life. What's he doing? Preaching the gospel to his kids, right? He's preaching the gospel to his kids. Gospel preacher to the core. So what will we take? What should we take from the life of Jonathan Edwards? What can I leave to edify you tonight? I want to give you one simple application, and this is going to be very brief. When I read about men like this, I'll tell you, I have one overwhelming thought in my life. I'm inadequate, right? When I read about men, I read Fox's Book of Martyrs, I read about church history, here's what I always think. I compare to them, I'm like, I don't preach enough, I don't pray enough, I don't write enough, I don't do enough. I mean, it's easy to get just overwhelmed with what these men did. And I want to remind you of a very important biblical principle. God is glorified in diversity in His kingdom. He's glorified by diversity. Now, here's what I mean. We all get that God's glorified in unity, right? One Lord, one baptism, one Spirit, one way of salvation. God's glorified in unity, there's no doubt. And yet God's still glorified in His kingdom by diversity, right? Different fruits of the Spirit, different giftings of people. I mean, not all of us even look alike. And yet we're all made in God's image. We're all gifted very differently. We have gifts that we should use to serve the Lord. None of us, I assume, maybe I'm wrong, none of us have been called to be Yale graduates and preachers at 17 and to write 1,000 books. Very few of us in the hall of church history have ever been called to do that. But you know what you are called to do? Be faithful where God has put you. Be faithful. Be someone, as you have been taught, I'm sure, by your pastor. Be in your Bible every day. Have a prayer life. Live obediently. I often tell my church at Pine Grove, when you do the little things well, big things come. But how should we ever expect God to call us to incredible acts of service if we can't do the everyday duties well? I mean, the Christian life can be boiled down to a discipline of devouring the Word every day and living in a relationship with God through prayer every day and obeying what we read. Edwards was always consumed with the idea that he had become too big for his britches. He said this one time, and I'll end with this quote. He told his friend, he said, God has given me much and he's done much through me, but none of it was my own doing. The danger is that I will one day forget that. So important. One of Edwards' most frequent sermons he preached in Northampton was from 1 Corinthians 10:31, which reads, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And sometimes, guess what? The glory of God is doing the little things well and doing them well day after day. And guess what? You may never end up in the hallways of Princeton and Yale, but you'll end up in the hallways of heaven. A whole lot better destination, in my opinion. Let us pray tonight. Father, thank you so much for what we have heard tonight about Jonathan Edwards. Lord, we realize in our hearts that he was a man that needed a Savior, just like all of us. And Lord, though we don't idolize him, we do look at his example that he has left for us, a man committed to the Scriptures, a man committed to true salvation, a man committed to taking his life seriously and living every moment for your glory. Lord, we are called to no less tonight in West Columbia, South Carolina. We are called to do all that we can to make the most of our time because the days are evil. Lord, thank you for what we've heard about Jonathan Edwards tonight. But above that, Lord, thank you for what we've heard about our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our rescue from hell. He is the forgiver of our sins. We are nothing if we aren't in Christ. And so, Lord, I pray as we sit here tonight, for those who don't know Christ, Lord, bring conviction in their hearts. Bring true repentance into their lives. Help them to see that hell is hot and sin is real and wrath is to come. And because of that, Lord, provoke them to run to Christ tonight. He is the Savior that will save them and save them completely. Lord, all of us tonight, as believers, we are on equal and level ground at the cross. You have put us there not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has accomplished. Lord, thank you for that wonderful truth tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.